Well, if you're new with us, you're here on a great week. And that is because this morning we start a brand new series through the book of 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, for several months, you'll remember back in 2024, we went through the book of 1 Corinthians as a church. Now, 1 Corinthians is, of course, the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, the Christians living in Corinth. And I felt that while that study is fresh on our minds, now is exactly the right time to dive into 2 Corinthians, where we will continue learning about the unfolding saga of this church. And we will see what we can apply to our lives today. We're calling the series Jars of Clay. Jars of Clay. And that's right out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, which says this. Paul says, we have this treasure, that is the treasure of the gospel, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Friends, isn't it amazing that you and I are like frail clay pots that get to hold and display the infinitely valuable good news of the gospel. Christ shines his brightness through the likes of messed up crack pots like you and me. We're a bunch of cracked pots, but he shines through us. God displays his glory through weak vessels like us. So if you feel weak and you feel fragile or you feel lowly today, friend, you're exactly the kind of person that God wants to radiate his glory through. This journey through 2 Corinthians is going to teach us a lot about our weaknesses, as you'll see, but it's also going to teach us a whole lot about God's powerful strength. So let's get to it. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is our text today. If you need a Bible, there's several Bibles provided for you there in the seat backs. On those Bibles, the text is on page 964, if you want to use those Bibles, page 964. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Everybody there? All right. Follow along as I read this passage straightway through for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Pastor and theologian A.W. Tozer once wrote the following. He said this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What's Tozer saying in this famous quote? What's he saying? Well, he's saying that your mental idea of God, your mental understanding or picture of God makes a critical difference in your everyday life. So if you view God as a sort of pushover in the sky, you know, somebody who's there for you in a pinch, but he's pretty detached. If you view God that way, then you're probably going to ignore this God and live however you want. Or if you tend to picture God as a sort of grumpy Zeus in the sky, he's got lightning bolts ready to throw one at you at the smallest mistake. If that's how you view God, then you're probably going to live your life on the legalistic treadmill, trying to earn your way to heaven. On the other hand, friends, if your mental picture of God matches the balance of God's attributes that are described in Scripture, so if you see God in his holiness and majesty and power, as well as his mercy and grace and love, if you see him that way, it will drive you to live your life biblically. If you see God as Scripture describes him and reveals him as both transcendent and immanent, then it will move you, it will motivate you to respond to God faithfully. In other words, knowing who God is changes who we are. Knowing who God is changes who we are. When you know who God really is in his character, in his attributes, in his ways, in his worth, it deeply transforms who you are and how you live your everyday life. Knowing who God is changes who we are. So, again, I ask you, what comes into your mind when you picture God, when you think about God? Well, our passage today will help us to think about God rightly. And that's because the opening verses of 2 Corinthians here show us three of God's characteristics. Three of God's characteristics, each of which impact how we respond to God. We're going to see the faithfulness of God in verses 1 through 2, and the comfort of God in verses 3 through 7, and then we'll look at the power of God in verses 8 through 11. Those three characteristics of God, let's take a look. First of all, notice the faithfulness of God here in verses 1 through 2. The faithfulness of God. I'm sure you saw that in the opening verse, Paul is identified as the main author of this letter. He calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Remember the story? Christ Jesus himself appeared to Paul before he was a Christian, as he was on his way to persecute some Christians in the city of Damascus. Jesus appeared to him, stopped him in his tracks, and transformed him from a ferocious persecutor of the church into the greatest missionary of the church. Paul was among a select group of men called apostles. Apostles were commissioned by Jesus directly to teach with his authority and to establish his church. In light of the fact that Paul is an apostle, this means that when we read and study 2 Corinthians today, it comes to us with apostolic authority. In other words, we should read this book and study this book and journey through this book and hear this book as the very word of God to us. Paul also mentions here his colleague, his missionary protege, a man named Timothy. Timothy was very familiar to the Corinthians and their church life, as we'll see. So Paul includes him here in the letter's opening, but really you'll notice that the primary author of 2 Corinthians is Paul himself. Well, who's this letter written to? It says, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. This word church, it means assembly. And to the Greeks, they would think of the church or assembly, they would think of a political assembly, gathering together citizens to meet. Well, here Paul refers to the assembly of God's people, right? This letter is written to God's church, God's assembly there in Corinth. Notice it's also for all the saints in the surrounding region or province of Achaia. But let me remind you that saints are not special elite Christians. No, the Bible calls each and every individual Christian a saint because they have been set apart and made holy through the saving work of Christ. So if you are a true Christian this morning, you're a saint. You're a saint. Well, Paul then gives his standard Christian greeting. You'll notice there in verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is God's undeserved favor extended to us in and through Christ. Peace is harmony with God and one another, again, accomplished through the work of Christ. Paul wishes grace and peace on this church. Okay, at this point, now maybe you're asking, well, now where do we see the faithfulness of God in verses 1 and 2? I mean, after all, you set this up by telling us this first point is about the faithfulness of God. So where do we see the faithfulness of God here? Well, fair question. And to answer it, I want to remind you of the first letter to the Corinthians. Do you remember how messed up this church really is? Anybody remember that? Remember when we studied through 1 Corinthians, and I called the series A Church in Progress, A Church in Progress, and that's because they had so many issues that they were working through. They were still very much in progress. Let me just remind you of some of the issues going on in the Corinthian church that we learned about in 1 Corinthians. First of all, you will remember that this church struggled with factions and divisions. Some said, "I follow Paul." Some said, "Apollos." Some said, "I follow Christ," right? They had all these divisions that were going on. There were also cases of flagrant sexual immorality taking place in this church, and Paul had to point that out. Some of the Corinthians were suing one another in open court for the whole city to see. Others were going to pagan idol feasts. There were class divisions between rich people and poor people that led to abuses of the Lord's Supper. They were boasting about and misusing their spiritual gifts. Some of them were even denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. And Paul, in that letter, has to deal with issue after issue after issue, all the while keeping an eye on the fact that God is doing a faithful work in the Corinthians. God is doing a faithful work in this messy, work in progress kind of a church. Well, now, fast forward several months later when Paul writes 2 Corinthians. Friends, this church still has all these issues going on. Some of them are even heavier than before. They're still struggling with immorality issues. A bunch of them are criticizing Paul. They're accusing him. They're belittling him. Especially when it comes to all the suffering he's gone through. They're like, "Look at this guy. He's so weak." Others are even being misled by false apostles with their fancy appeal and their great rhetoric. All this is still going on. Look, you and I would have given up on this church by now, right? We would have just thrown in the towel when it comes to the Corinthian church. But that's not what Paul does, is it? Here he is. He's not abandoning them. No, he's writing again to them, 2 Corinthians. In fact, here in the opening, he's calling them the church of God. He's referring to them as the saints of God. Did you notice that? He's wishing upon them God's grace and God's peace. And then as we will see, Paul will launch into this letter where he will patiently but forcefully guide them and teach them and correct them and push them forward in their walk with Christ. So why is it that Paul can be so relentless with this church? Why doesn't Paul give up on them? Well, here's why. Because God is faithful to the Corinthian church. That's why. They're not saints because of anything they have done. They are saints because of all that God has done for them in Christ. And if they really belong to Christ, God will be faithful to conform them to the image of Christ. God is faithful to his people. We see that here. Remember the illustration that I used in our series through 1 Corinthians. One of the main illustrations that we used for this, I compared the Corinthian church to a Bob Ross painting. Remember that? Bob Ross already sees the finished masterpiece when it's just a blank canvas. In the same way, God sees the Corinthians as a work in progress, and God already envisions the finished masterpiece, and God is faithful. He always finishes the work that he truly starts. So, church family, I want you to be encouraged today. Be encouraged by the fact that we even have the letter of 2 Corinthians in our Bibles. The fact that we even have the book of 2 Corinthians in our Bibles means that God didn't give up on this church, and God intended to finish what he started. And that means God is not going to give up on us either if we are really in Christ. I wonder, are you ever tempted to give up on yourself or to give up on other Christians that you know? Now, sometimes the process of sanctification is long and hard and discouraging at times. Sometimes our Christian lives feel like a roller coaster where you feel like you're going backwards or sideways or upside down, but you know in your mind that the tracks are still moving you forward. Brothers and sisters, be reminded today by the fact that we have a 2 Corinthians in our Bibles. God is faithful. Faithful to his true people. And knowing who God is changes who we are. When you know that your perseverance in the faith is based ultimately on God's faithfulness and not on your performance, when you know that, it gives you hope. It gives you hope to keep working, keep trusting, keep repenting, keep believing, keep praying, keep persevering. Don't give up. Don't give up on yourself. Don't give up on your fellow Christians. Lean on the faithfulness of God. See, that's the first of God's characteristics that we see in this text, the faithfulness of God. But notice next, the comfort of God in verses 3-7, the comfort of God. Look there at verse 3. We read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Paul issues a word of praise to God here, right? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ should be praised, Paul says. Why is that? Because he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Friends, and look closely at this verse. Just look at who God is right here. Remember, what comes into your mind when you think about God? Does your mental picture of God square with what we read right here in verse 3? Notice, he's the Father of mercies, we're told. The Father of mercies. That word, mercy, it means to see someone, to notice them in their misery, and to take pity on them, and to step toward them with help and compassion. That's what mercy means, biblically speaking. It's more than just feeling sorry for someone. It is that. It's noticing them. It's feeling for them. But it's also stepping toward them to do something about it. That's mercy. When I lived in Chicago, my family and I used to drive past this certain homeless man named George, who worked a certain city, you know, crossroads, where he would beg as the traffic went by, and we would drive by him, picture us all there in the minivan, lots of kids, everybody's little. It was easy enough to drive by George and roll down the window and hand him a sandwich sometimes, or maybe a banana or whatever. We would smile and say hello, but one day my little kids all decided that we needed to take this to another level. Somebody needed to buy George a Starbucks and sit down with him and actually talk to him and learn his story and find out why is he on the streets and care for him in that direct and personal way. My kids were expressing biblical mercy, not just seeing, but stepping toward that man. And guess who got elected to go ask George out to coffee? Yours truly, right? So next thing you know, right, I'm dashing through traffic to go find this man to awkwardly ask him what's his Starbucks drink so I can go and order it for him, bring it back. We step aside, sit down together, look eyeball to eyeball, and ask him to tell me more about himself, his background, his story, and extend relational care. See, mercy sees and mercy also cares. Mercy also acts. Well, notice here in the text, our God is the Father of mercies. Notice as a father, he shows unique mercy to his children. And the word mercies there is plural. It's as if to say, God shows us mercy upon mercy upon mercy. God's fatherly mercies abound. Brothers and sisters, in light of all this, do you realize that God looks at you in your plight, in your struggles, in your pains, even now, and he doesn't just drive by. No, he gets out and extends his mercy to you. Whatever you're facing, he cares. And he's also, according to this text, the God of all comfort. That word comfort means to console or strengthen or encourage someone in the midst of their struggle. So just imagine it. The God of the universe specializes in giving comfort to his people in their time of need. This is his specialty. Notice how verse 4 puts it. The God of all comfort comforts us in all our affliction. Wow. So let me ask you, what are you facing? What afflictions, what trials, what difficulties and temptations, what angst or uncertainties do you face? Friends, God sees you in your situation, according to this text. God extends mercy to you in your plight, and God offers you divine comfort right in the middle of whatever you face. So listen, young people in the room, those of you in middle school, or maybe those of you in high school, I know that sometimes it feels like no one understands you, right? Sometimes you feel as a young person like my parents don't understand me, like my teachers don't understand me. A lot of times even my friends don't understand me. That may be you, but listen to something spectacular in this text. I want you to know that the God who made you and sent Jesus to die for you does understand you. He gets you. He's full of mercy. And God Almighty offers you comfort and strength for whatever you're facing right now in your life. And it's not just teenagers, right? All of us in here, no matter our age, oftentimes we feel like no one understands what I'm going through. Nobody really gets what it feels like to be me and my situation. Well, listen, in these verses, Paul is revealing something extraordinary about God. He is a God who does see you, and he is merciful towards you, and he offers you the deepest level of consolation and comfort and strength. The question is this morning, will you let yourself be comforted by God? Will you let yourself be comforted by the living God? See, some of us, if we're honest, we act like an animal biting the hand that's trying to help them. I remember one time trying to help my sister's cat to get down from the hood of a car. There's the cat up there, and I'm thinking, well, I'm just going to reach out and help the cat. So I start to put my hand underneath it to help it down, and suddenly the cat's like, right? It just bites me in the arm, two fangs right in the arm, blood everywhere. I'm just like, wow, thank you, kitty cat. Sometimes we do that with God. Sometimes we refuse to receive comfort from God. We'd rather be mad at God for our problems. How dare you allow me to get sick, we say to God. How dare you let that person walk away? How dare you let me suffer like this? And yet God is there with his fatherly mercy, extending to us his comfort in our troubles. But we have to let him in. And notice, friends, that this vertical comfort that we receive from God is supposed to be extended horizontally to others in the church. So vertical comfort from God extended horizontally to others. Look how Paul puts this, beginning in verse 4. He says, God comforts us in all of our affliction so that, here's the reason, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experienced when you patiently endured the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. I want you to notice in those verses all the language about sharing comfort and sharing suffering. There's a sharing going on. And here's the idea. Every Christian goes through suffering. Every Christian goes through affliction and persecution and temptations and trials and so on and so forth. And our first source of comfort should be vertical from God. We get our comfort ultimately from God, who understands. But then, having been comforted by God vertically, we now have the opportunity to comfort others horizontally. And we can let other people comfort us horizontally as well. So here's every Christian comforted by God, now extending that out to others. Have you ever noticed that when you're going through something, the person who can comfort you the most is the person who's been through that exact same thing? Some of the most beautiful words in the English language are, I've been there too. Isn't that amazing when someone says that to you? I've been there as well. So who can comfort someone who has lost their job? Well, it's usually someone who's been there, someone who's also lost their job and knows what it's like. Who can console and empathize with someone going through a miscarriage? Well, oftentimes it's somebody who's lost their child too. They're exactly the person who can come in and comfort. Now, I want you to multiply that out and think about the church. Think about all the things collectively that we have gone through. In the church, we go through many afflictions. God is our ultimate source of comfort, but he has also designed things so that every Christian has credentials to comfort others who are going through the very same things that they themselves have gone through. Every Christian can tap into the vertical comfort from God so that they can then extend horizontal comfort to brothers and sisters in need. You don't have to have a counseling degree to do this, by the way. Here's your qualifications. You just need to have some experience with pain. Some experience with suffering, some experience with hardship, and some experience with God comforting you, and then you're well qualified to look around and find others going through the same things and you comfort them. Somebody once put it well, God does not comfort us to make us comfortable. No, God comforts us to make us comforters of others. In a day and age where most people in our culture are totally self-absorbed. I mean, I'm sure you would agree. In our culture today, it's hard to get people to even ask questions about others, right? And in that kind of a culture, the church has a unique opportunity to function like a hospital. We get to function like a hospital. The church is like a hospital where we're all comforting one another with the comfort that we've received from God when we journeyed through the very same things. So let me boil this down and issue you a challenge today, Christ Community Church. Brothers and sisters, look at when you go to church, when you gather on Sunday mornings, or when you perhaps gather midweek for Bible studies or community group, or when you're getting together with other Christians for service opportunities and so on. When you gather, look around, keep your eyes peeled for people who need the comfort of God. And then you go and comfort them. Who does God want to comfort through you today? That's the question you got to ask. Receive vertical comfort from God and then give horizontal comfort to those around you. Especially look for people who are going through the very same thing that you've gone through. Have you gone through cancer? You're probably exactly the person to comfort those who just got that diagnosis. Have you gone through addiction? You're probably exactly the person who can come along someone else to strengthen them as they fight against their addiction. Find them, comfort them. And when you do, you are imitating God. What comes into your mind when you think about God? It's really important, isn't it? Do you think about God as the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort? Acting like God, therefore, doesn't mean criticizing and maligning your brothers and sisters in the church. No, acting like God, imitating him, means comforting your brothers and sisters with the same comfort you've received from God. See, who God is changes who we are. We're seeing God's characteristics in this text, aren't we? We've seen so far, first, the faithfulness of God. And then secondly, we looked at the comfort of God. And then finally, I want you to notice and see the power of God there in verses 8 through 11. The power of God. Let's read these verses again to remind ourselves, beginning in verse 8. For we did not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. Something is going on in this text, and I want you to know that scholars they debate exactly what issue Paul was facing that he describes here. Okay, in verse 8, Paul describes some kind of affliction. Did you notice? Some kind of affliction that he went through in the region of Asia. Now, Asia is basically modern-day Western Turkey, and the capital city in the region of Asia back then would have been the city of Ephesus. So the question is, what did Paul go through in the region of Ephesus? Whatever it was, it tempted Paul to despair. He says there in verse 8, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. This must have been something big. In verse 9, we learn that it was life-threatening. He says he thought he received the sentence of death. So what's this affliction? What's Paul describing? Is Paul describing the mob violence that he went through in Ephesus as recorded in Acts chapter 19? Is he describing some kind of physical ailment that was life-threatening? Is this a description of some kind of religious persecution from the Jews, from the political authorities? Is he describing one of his imprisonments? We really don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. But he does tell us the purpose of these great trials. Verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See, Paul was brought to the very end of himself. And that made him get to a place where he could then rely entirely upon the power of God. Brought to the end of himself so he could rely on God's strength alone. See, nothing clarifies your view of God's power as much as a view of your own weakness and your own insufficiency and your own inability. It's only when God breaks us down and brings us to the end of our own strength that we're finally ready to rely on his power alone. God breaks us down so we can depend on him. To illustrate this point, I would remind you of that great classic work of art, The Karate Kid. Yeah. I'm not talking about some lame Netflix series, no. I'm talking about the original movie from the 80s. Any fans in here? All right. Remember how cocky and arrogant and self-sufficient Daniel LaRusso really was at the beginning of that film? What did Mr. Miyagi have to do to break him down? Well, make him sand the floor, right? Make him wax the car. Make him paint the fence. And you remember, finally, we get to that climactic scene in the movie where Daniel has had enough and he's about to walk away. And Mr. Miyagi says, no, come here. And he makes him stand there and he says, show me sand the floor. And he's like, whoop. You know, show me wax the car. Whoop. Show me paint the fence. Whoop. Right? And suddenly, always wanted to do that in front of a crowd of hundreds of people. Suddenly, in this flash of insight, Daniel LaRusso gets it, right? He gets it. If he wants to become a champion, he has to depend not on his own strength. He has to depend on the wisdom and power and strength of Mr. Miyagi. Daniel has to rely not on his own sufficiency, but on Mr. Miyagi's sufficiency to get him where he needs to be. Look, I always wanted to use that movie in a sermon. I'm so proud of myself for that illustration, all right? But all kidding aside, brothers and sisters, many of you right now, you are metaphorically speaking, you're on your hands and your knees and you are sanding the floor and you're painting the fence and you're waxing the car and you don't understand why God is allowing you to go through all of these trials and challenges in your life. You're saying, why, God? Why are you putting me through all of this? And God says back to you, I'm putting you through all of this to bring you to the end of yourself. I'm trying to teach you to rely on me and me alone. See, the God with power to raise his son, Jesus Christ, back from the dead, that same God is offering his power to the likes of you and me. And if only you would give in and rely on him, we could finally see what only God can do. It turns out we should thank God for all those moments in our lives when we feel the most weak, when we feel the most vulnerable, when we feel the most helpless. We should thank God for those moments. Why? Because those moments are the moments when we realize that the God who raises the dead is offering his hand to us and saying, take my hand, lean on me, my strength is sufficient for you. In fact, friends, this is the very heart of the gospel message. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you really need to hear this. See, the gospel is the message, the good news, that you can't save yourself. The gospel is the message that you can't rely on yourself to be made right with God. Even your best efforts will fail. And God wants to bring you to the end of yourself. Why? So that you will see that you can only be saved through the work of someone else, through the power of someone else, through the power of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. He offers you his righteousness if you only put your faith in him. The gospel, this good news, it's so humbling on the one hand because you must reach the end of your rope. But on the other hand, this same gospel is empowering because it means we can put our trust in a very powerful Savior indeed. Have you trusted Jesus today? Have you put your faith in him? The Bible is clear. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you abandon all your self-sufficiency and rely entirely on him, you will be made right with God forever. Well, let's wrap up this morning by going back one more time to Tozer's idea. Friends, what comes into your mind when you think about God? See, what comes into your mind when you think about God is so important, isn't it? It's one of the most important things about us. So how do you think about God? Have you ever had like a flash of insight about God? Maybe you were looking up at a starlit night and suddenly it just came over you, just how vast and awesome and powerful God is, and how dependent we are by comparison. Or maybe you were looking down at a brand new little baby, maybe your own little girl or boy, or maybe a grandchild, and as you looked at that little infant and heard them cry, it just suddenly came to you that God is so beautiful and ingenious and caring and kind and merciful that he would give us this kind of little miracle. Well, this passage today teaches us to look out. Look out at our difficulties and our afflictions and our trials. This passage just teaches us that these things, these trials, can also give us a flash of insight into who God is. See, our suffering, afflictions, trials, tribulations, pains, they teach us, don't they, that our God is faithful. He always finishes what he started. They teach us that our God is merciful. He specializes in comforting people like you and me. And our God is ever so powerful. He's the kind of God you can lean on day in, day out, whatever you need. This is our God. As Paul puts it, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. Would you pray with me?